Oh, praise the Lord. Wouldn't you know it, I worked this almost all day, wrapping my whole sermon around some new slides I made up today, and the overhead projector won't work. It's all wrapped right around that. I'm going to have to paint you some verbal pictures, I think, tonight. Praise the Lord. Revelation chapter 21. Reach all in the name of the Lord Jesus. Good to be with you again. And we're continuing our study of the book of Revelations. I had mentioned to you before, I figured we would whip out chapter 21 in probably two services. This is number three. Sorry about that, but it just turned out to be more there than I thought. So we'll just keep going. As long as we're digging things out, we'll just keep on going. Let's keep our thought running now. So we'll start with verse 1, and then I'll just kind of tell you the verses as we go there. Revelations 21, verse 1. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven, that's the millennium, and the first earth, that's this one, were passed away, and there was no more sea. Thy John saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. I think for while you're standing, we'll stop right there. Let's have a word of prayer. Lord Jesus, we look to you as author and finisher of our faith, author of life, giver of every good gift. And Lord, we gather here, Lord, not like it's the meeting night for some club or some lodge, but we gather here, Lord, to meet with you. And we set a time, Lord, because we just kind of organize our week around it. And so, Lord, we're here to meet with you. We're gathered in your name. We thank you for your presence. We rest, Lord, that all things work together for good. And so, Lord, even with an overhead projector failure, we're resting that somehow all things work together for good. To my natural man, Lord, it's a little bit shaking because I had kind of depended on it. But if this is not to be it, then that's okay too, Lord. You're still here. Your word is still here. Your spirit is still here, whether we have an overhead projector or not. So, Lord, just take the service. Bring glory to yourself. Tailor it, Lord, to individual needs. Meet your children. And may we meet you in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Have these little spells in life where you learn or sometimes get refreshed on things. And I can recall when I first came to the message, and the first thing I did was I took off for the hills. I had just left a Sears Roebuck, and I had a little bit of pension money. So I wasn't hurting for finances, so I just found out about the message, and I just took off for the hills and got a hold of all the tapes and books I could get a hold of. Spoken Word wasn't printing yet. That was in 66. They didn't start printing till 67. And I got up there and just buried myself in books and tapes. I was going through three or four tapes every day and studying the Church Age book, and I did that for the next 6 months, just buried myself. And so then I moved from there then to Tucson. And when I moved to Tucson, I was now among all these people that had sat under the prophet, had been in the prophet's meetings, and I was just enthralled that I could meet all these people who knew all of this firsthand. And I'm not going a direction I've gone in the past. But so I found that their grasp of what he said was not what I thought it ought to be. I mean, after all, God sent a message. I mean, why aren't you studying the message? And but on the other hand, I thought I was going in a wrong direction because all these people that were with the prophet, they had an understanding on this that they saw, and I was seeing something a little different. They were seeing a prophet. I was seeing a message. But because they were with him and I wasn't, I kind of set my feelings down and thought, well, maybe I'm missing it here. Sorry, can't quite get it. So I kind of recessed mine. And so I just kind of set aside what I thought I might be seeing and just waited then. And for about 2 years, I just kind of went along with the direction things were going. And then I began to see one or two here and there begin to speak up about little things that I'd caught earlier, you know, and I thought, well, maybe the Lord had me on the right track there. So I began to dig back in. And then During this time now, I was going around, traveling around the state, some trying to introduce the message among the charismatics. And so then I felt that the Lord wanted me to pull back and really get more grounded in the message. So that was 66 and 67. And I was traveling around carrying the message in 68. Then I started work there in Tucson and started digging in. But it was a bachelor. The boys weren't with me at that time. So work and study, that's really all I had to do. So I just buried it in there. And I have to admit, I was a little irked at the people who weren't studying. God sent a message. And then the more I got involved in my work, and the more I began to have passion, compassion on the people then, because suddenly now I was putting in these long hours, and I was tired, and I found it hard to get into the books and tapes the way I had been getting into the books and tapes. And suddenly I began to see through a different set of eyes. No wonder God has a ministry set aside to wait on God and pray and seek the Word. Because not everybody has that privilege. And so my little reminder was, I'll tell you what, I'm just going to be blunt honest with you. When I was in Tucson, the emphasis was we'd like for every home to have a complete set of everything Brother Branham said. Complete set in every home. And most homes, they were endeavoring to do that. So every home you'd go into, whatever was the latest volume, it was just adding on there. And I got here, and very, very, very few people had a complete set. And it really bothered me. I thought, well, what's the matter? Don't they care? I mean, no, this God has spoken to a generation. Don't they care what He said? Are they just resting in what they hear with the book? They should be feeding at home. And now, in the process of building my house, here I am working long hours building the house and trying to study and trying to get ready. Now I got compassion on the people again. It's hard when you're doing all the other stuff and trying to really dig in also. So I'm okay. So I really thank God for the time that God allows for a full-time ministry and it makes me more dedicated than ever to dig, if not even for my own benefit, for yours. Amen. Right. Revelations 21. Now, let's go back and pick up there and go on. I came to church tonight. I told Brother Tommy Davis that I said, I've been in the Word and been in the Word and been in the Word and feel totally unprepared because I find the subject growing, 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 and I don't know where it's going to end, so I feel unprepared because I can't see both ends of it. I'm hanging in the middle somewhere. All right. Our theme thought, of course, now to refresh our minds is that the new heaven and the new earth is God's creation after a renovation of the atmospheres and the earth at the end of the millennium, not in the millennium. And when Brother Branham preached the future home of the heavenly bridegroom and the earthly bride, he stressed the new Jerusalem comes down at the end of the millennium after the earth is totally purged. He says God cannot come to the earth till it's totally prepared any more than He can come into you until you're totally prepared. So He says God has to put you through a process. He has to put the earth through a process. So we've studied now the process of the water, blood, spirit principle. And I want to divert for just a moment. If you would, go back to 1 John with me. 1 John, I believe, is chapter 5. Because in the principle of the stages one must go through, many times you can see something supernatural has happened in your life and you count it for something that it is not. And the most common one is you receive Jesus Christ as your Savior, you're justified. That means God says you never did it. The past is blotted out. And maybe then you still got some hang-on habits. And then all of a sudden, one day, God just liberates you. No more smoking, no more drinking, and all these things that had you bogged down, you're free. Just set free. Sanctification. But often when that happens, you say, praise God, I'm born again. Be careful. Be careful. See, you'll stop short of the goal. That's only step number two. It is not step number three. But because it was such a dramatic change in your life, you think, praise God, I'm born again, I'm born again. No, careful, you may be just sanctified. So let's read here in 1 John 5. I'm going to start at verse 1 because the setting of the scene starts all the way up there. 1 John 5, 1. Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And everyone that loveth him that begat loveth him also that is begotten of him. Now, when we believe that Jesus is the Christ, is born of God, Jesus is the anointed, but he hasn't always come to us in the same form. All the churches, virtually every church, testifies Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Jesus Christ is the Messiah. That's the Christ. They all testify that. But when God takes a member of his earthly body and anoints that vessel and sends him out among the people, that's Jesus again, but operating through the body of believers. And so to recognize, as we've often said, the Jesus for your day, that's the critical point. We must recognize the Jesus back there. That's important too. You can't get justification without realizing what Jesus did for you, the shedding of the blood and all that. But as Brother Branham said in the Seals book, he says, they all claim to be under the blood, but they miss the path to the blood, the Word. They think that by believing a historical fact, they're under the blood. Not so. You must find the path to the blood, and the path is the fulfilled scripture for your day. That's why the foolish virgin thought she was under the blood, but was not. But was she sanctified? Yep. Living a clean life, virgin. But no oil, no Holy Ghost. Verse 2. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and keep his commandments. Now we've gone over that scripture many times, so I won't go over it again. Verse 3. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous. For whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world, cosmos, world system. And this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Catch that. It's not some, oh, I feel the presence of God. I love to feel the presence of God. That's wonderful, but that's not your overcoming power. Your overcoming power is faith. Our faith. You know what God said he'll do. Even now, if a few of you are maybe questioning your own experience at the moment about am I only sanctified or do I have the baptism of the Holy Ghost? The simple principle is when you came through the door, you walked in under a word that said repent, if you did that, and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, and if you did that, he says, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. It's all part of the same verse, all part of the same promise. Your part, repent, be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. It's all part of the same thing. So if you find now, you begin to check and analyze, yes, I'm justified, I believe on Jesus Christ and the shedding of the blood, I believe he died for me and all that, and he has cleaned up my life, he's taken out of me the want to. I can be tempted, but I don't want to do these things anymore. If he's taken that out, sanctified, praise the Lord. But now the faith is just claim the word. Said, Lord, you promised me. You just rehearse the word back to God and rest that he'll fulfill it. But pull at the same time. I've got to have it, Lord. Then he has his way of bringing it, of course, which is revelation on the word. Suddenly you see your place in the word in the scriptures. Verse 5. Who is he that overcometh the world, but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God? This is he that came by water and blood, even Jesus Christ, not by water only, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit that beareth witness, because the Spirit is truth. For there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. I don't know what the Trinitarians do with that scripture. All right. The Father, the Word, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word was made flesh. So the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, these three are one, not separate entities, not a trinity of people acting like one. They are one. All right. And there are three that bear witness in the earth, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and these three agree in one. Now that's our important key. The first Father, Word, and Holy Ghost, they are one. If you have the Father, you have the Son, you have the Holy Ghost. The next one. If you have the Word, if you really have the Word, you have the Father, you have the Holy Ghost. See? Because they're one. You can't have one without having the other. If you really have it, you have it. They're all one. You say, I got the Holy Ghost, and you got the Word, and you got the Father. All saints, all tied together, can't miss. But the next one says, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, these three agree in one. They are not one, but they agree in one. So therefore, you can have water. That's your first experience. That's justification. You can have that, but still not have the blood or the Spirit. But then when you move on, you have the water and the blood. You're sanctified by the blood. Are we staying together now? Brother Branham, when he preached on the Book of Life, he said, your name goes on the book as a believer at sanctification. Doesn't mean your name goes on the book. Your name's on the book from the foundation of the world, but it goes on the book as a believer at sanctification. When you hang on long enough to get your life cleaned up, God said, he's hanging on, he's a believer. All right? So, but then you can have the water and the blood, but the needful thing is the Spirit. Ain't nobody going in the bride without Spirit. Because that's by one Spirit we're all birthed into one body. So therefore, all three are essential to make us the dwelling place of God. So then back to Revelation 21, God did the same thing now, doing the same thing with earth. The water was Noah's baptism. The blood was Jesus Christ's blood dripping on the earth at Calvary. And the Spirit is that fire that John the Baptist talked about. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and fire. It's that total purging, final purging for the indwelling of God. Word, Spirit, burning. And so then, therefore, that's what we're reading about here now at the end of the millennium in Revelation 21, verse 1 and 2. The earth is now being prepared to be a dwelling place for God in the final step. Sanctification was the earth's millennium, set aside, cleansed and set aside for service. That's the earth, because there's a partial burning going into the millennium. After the end of the Great Tribulation, the earth is partially burned, partially purged, but not total. So we go, then it's set aside for service. The king and the queen are reigning. Christ and his bride are reigning. So it's set aside for service. But it is not yet the dwelling place for God until God himself comes into it, onto it, and that's after the purging. So we see the earth has taken the same steps. And then now verse 3, Revelation 21, 3. And I heard a great voice of heaven, out of heaven, saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. You must remember that at the end of the millennium, there is still one more battle, the battle of Gog and Magog. So there is still a death. And then there is the great white throne judgment, whereby we find the second death. And so there's still pain and agony and sin. And right at the end of the millennium, still a rebellion against God and trying to take the city of Jerusalem. So all of that is still there. But by the time we get to this place, all the former things are passed away. As Brother Branham says, no more deformed children. No more little yellow bank of sod built up. Somebody's passed away. No more cripples, no more blind eyes, no more deaf ears, no more crying over lost loved ones. No, it's all past. And all the bad, the hurt, the hard times is even just taken from your memory. Passed away. The good things, they'll hang on. All the negatives gone. I like that. Amen. Verse 5, and he that sat upon the throne said, behold, I make all things new. And he said unto me, write, for these words are true and faithful. And he said unto me, it is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. He that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. This is the point right about here where Brother Branham reminded us how many sons Jesus was the son of. How he was the son of Abraham. He was the son of God. He went on down, and each one had an inheritance. And of course, in that, he said, as the son of God, he's the inheritor of all things, and we are one with him. So everything he inherits, we inherit, principle, see? So therefore, it's if we're in him, it's all ours too, though he paid the price and made the way. Verse 8. But the fearful and unbelieving, abominable, murderers, whoremongers, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. And there came unto me one of the seven angels which had the seven vials full of the seven last plagues, and talked with me, saying, come hither, I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain, and showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of God from heaven, having the glory of God, and her light was like unto a stone most precious, even as a jasper stone clear as crystal. Now we're going to find jasper is used quite a bit. That was Reuben's birthstone, the firstborn. We're going to find as we go on down that the jasper seems to tie in quite often. I have to admit, I couldn't tell you what a jasper looks like. I looked it up and I read it the other day, but I read all the other stones too, so now I can't remember which one jasper looked like. But it must be kind of pretty because God uses it a lot. It says clear as crystal. Verse 12. And had a wall great and high. Now here we're coming into the city. Now getting up to jasper, that's just about as far as we got in our previous lessons. And so now, verse 12, we're going to start building now on the part we haven't gone into. So this city now that's coming down from God out of heaven, it's a bride prepared for her husband, it says, and had a wall great and high, and had 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and names written thereon, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. So if you can envision now, we've got a great wall around this city. We're not looking at the city yet. We're only looking at the wall around the city. And there are these 12 names. And there's, of course, as we read further down, it's four-sided. So we got four sides. So we got three gates on each side. And so then on each of the three, there is the names of the children of Israel. Verse 13. And on the east, three gates. On the north, three gates. On the south, three gates. On the west, three gates. Place a marker on this page so that you can come right back to it. And let's go to Ezekiel 48. Ezekiel 48. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, Daniel. So just in front of Daniel and a couple books after Isaiah. Ezekiel 48. Now here's Ezekiel being taken forward in time and being shown certain things. And so we want to look now at Ezekiel 48, verse 1. Now these are the names of the tribes from the north end to the coast of the way of Hethlon, as one goeth to Hamath, Hazaranan, the border of Damascus, northward to the coast of Hamath, for these are his sides east and west, a portion for Dan. And so then it begins to describe one by one by one, coming on down, what the measure is for each of the tribes until it gets to verse 7, and then it stops at Judah. And then it skips to verse 23, and then picks up again with Benjamin, then Simeon, Issachar, Zebulun, and Gad, and all the 12. But now let's kind of lump it in one thing now, verse 31, Ezekiel 48, 31. And the gates of the city shall be after the names of the tribes of Israel, three gates northward, one gate of Reuben, one gate of Judah, one gate of Levi. On the east side, 4,500 measuring in reeds, and three gates, and one gate of Joseph, one gate of Benjamin, one gate of Dan, and so on. It goes on down reading. And then the last for each of the sides. Verse 35, it was round about 18,000 measures. We'll get back to these measures in a moment. And the name of the city from that day shall be The Lord Is Here. I like that. We could really swing into a doctrine on that one, because the parousia means his personal presence too. You know, they're, well, praise God, he's here. But the Lord is here. And that's the place where I want to be, where that is. The Lord is here. So now we've got our sides figured out. And then back in verse 8, by the border of Judah, from the east side unto the west side, I'm still in Ezekiel 48 now, verse 8. And the offering which you shall offer of 5 and 20,000 reeds in breadth and in length, as one of the other parts, as the east, and so on. I'll just leave it at that, and then I want to kind of describe it now a little bit. What we find out is that there's a lot of measurements here, and we'll get into some of those in just a moment. But under the Old Testament tabernacle, we've studied it several times. There was the Old Testament tabernacle, and the people around it, and the tribes around it. And I haven't found the meaning yet, but God switches the locations of the tribes. They're not the same as they were in the wilderness. We find that over here, Judah is the key flag for the east side, representing the lion of the tribe of Judah. And you remember when we've studied the cherubims, we found that each side had a particular flag or ensign that they flew, and the people of that, the tribes on that side, were to gather under that lion, ox, man, eagle emblem that was flying on that side because of the cherubims guarding the way. And of course, we understand why it was the lion here, because it is Lion Christ, the Word, who guards the way to the source of life, which is God Himself. But now we have the tribes of Israel separated out, placed in different locations, and it's. I was just trying to get this quickly just a little while ago, but I think it's the, if the cherubim were still doing a work, it would be the ox here, but the cherubim have finished their work, so they wouldn't be there. But anyway, so it's changed. It is not a repeat of the Old Testament tabernacle in the wilderness. And in the promises of God to Israel, when he laid it out, here it is, when he laid it out to Abraham, this is a map of the way it was laid out. And it's quite interesting. If you'll follow with me kind of closely now, here is the Dead Sea. Here is present-day Jordan. And so the border of Israel currently comes down from right about here and comes down following Jordan, coming down into the Dead Sea. And then this side of Jordan, the Jordan River, is the nation of Jordan. And then up here is Lebanon and, of course, Syria and so on. But we see their promise now takes in Jordan, Syria, Lebanon here, and then Iraq over here. I got another map. We'll look at it in a minute. But it takes across all the way there. And I'm sure that the readers of the Old Testament, because the Muslims, which is what this whole area is, they claim to be children of Ishmael, which they are. The descendants of Ishmael, which they trace their lineage back as the seed of Abraham, which they are. But they're not the chosen seed. So therefore, they read their Quran, and they believe the Bible, Old Testament. So therefore, if they've studied, they know that Israel is coming back to claim their inheritance. That's why all of these are so against them, because potentially on paper, they know that in the back of Israel's mind is, we're gonna have that one day. God's promised it to us. It's ours. So here they are on it now, saying, drive Israel into the sea. It's ours. So the warfare is going on. So here now, clear over here to Babylon and the river Euphrates, which was in the news in a big way recently. So all the way over to Euphrates and all the way back to the Mediterranean Sea and all the way up, well, here's Damascus, which is not certainly not in Israel now. It's clear up into way up into Syria. And so coming on up and way up here to Hamath and all the way over to Euphrates. So therefore, Israel has got a lot to claim, and that's one of the reasons they're such a threat to the area, is they don't broadcast what they're planning, but the Bible's already declared it. It's theirs. So now, what I found today as I was studying is that the scriptures pertaining to what God is doing in the millennium and what he's going to do after the millennium are often interwoven. And I wondered when Brother Branham preached on the future home why he would jump from millennium to future home, and then he'd be back into the millennium with promises, and then he'd be back talking about after the millennium. And if you weren't real careful, you couldn't place which was which unless you were following. But now I know why, because that's the way the scripture is. It's interwoven that way. When you get into a subject of one, you don't just reach and grab that. The two are interwoven together. And I'll just show you here. I didn't remember that drawing. What did I do with the one I just had? When they divided out the land that I was reading there to you about the division of land, it actually was just a simple division of all the tribes going just across this way, all the way across. And it would talk about that the width was the same. And they kept saying the width was the same, meaning from the west side to the east side was the same, because all of the pieces of land dedicated to each of the tribes goes all the way across this way, except when we get down by Jerusalem. And then there's a plot down here that's called the Holy Oblation. And that was the plot that's 50 miles square, where all the worship and the offerings and the priesthood was to be down there. And that was what I started reading to you there about the 25,000 furlongs. What, no, 25,000 reeds in verse 8, Ezekiel 48:8. That's about 50 miles, which it was measuring across there. And that's the area for the sanctuary and all the holy things that were going to be going on there. So that's set aside out of that plot, which I think was Judah's plot, if I remember correctly. Now let's go back to Revelations again. I want to go back and pick up now. I diverted a little bit there. In 21 verse 5, he that sat upon the throne said, "Behold, I make all things new." I want to hold on to that for just a moment now. He that sat upon the throne. Turn with me to going to make all things new and saying it is done. 1 Corinthians 15. This is also going into when it is done, when it's all finished. And I want us to see it. And this is the text of scriptures that I've mentioned to you before that the Mormons get twisted up on. And as you probably know, they baptize for the dead. They believe that they can be baptized and have some benefit on some lost loved one. And so they teach that doctrine, and they base it on verse 29, 1 Corinthians 15, 29. "Else what shall they do which are baptized for the dead, if the dead rise not at all? Why are they then baptized for the dead?" So they they pick up on that and baptize for the dead. But now let's back up and pick up on the entire subject matter, and we're going to be tying it in both. I want to knock that Mormon doctrine in the head while we're at it, and then at the same time, let's go on with Revelation 21 also, that we can catch them both at the same time. Back up to verse 12, 1 Corinthians 15, 12. "Now if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen? And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain." How true. "Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raise not up, if so be that the dead rise not. For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain, you are yet in your sins. Now why would he say that? Because it was the resurrection that showed the sacrifice was received. That was the wave sheaf offering. Verse 18. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. And if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. Now, he leaves his subject for just a little bit, and we're going to read it, but I want to jump now. So jump now to the verse we read, verse 29. Else what shall they do which are baptized for the dead, if the dead rise not at all? So now what are they saying? If they were baptized in Jesus' name, but Jesus never rose, then they're baptized for the dead. Else what shall they do which are baptized for the dead, Jesus, if the dead rise not at all? Why are they then baptized for the dead? Speaking of Jesus. Because the argument is he rose. That's why we're baptized into the name of Jesus Christ. He rose. But if he was still dead, why be baptized into that? Lots of people die. Follow me. Okay, back to verse 20 now. Excuse me. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the firstfruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. So we see how important it is to be in Christ. That's where you're made alive. But every man in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, afterward they that are Christ at his coming, then cometh the end when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. Now, after my little dissertation out of 1 John 5, and we talked about all three are one, and then now we come to this, it says he must reign until, and then the Father, and they say, but there's two. Yeah, that's right, there is two. Because the flesh of Jesus was not God. But it was God in Christ reconciling the world to ourselves. So it's only one God. And it's his word that Jesus was manifesting, right? But the word was sent to do a work, and when the work is finished, something happens. And that's what it's talking about here. And when the reason we're talking about it here is because that's what's happening at the end of the millennium when heaven and earth are purged. We're at this place right here that we're reading right here. What's taking place with the new heaven and the new earth is what's taking place right here. So let's read it again. Verse 24. Then cometh the end when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father. Now, Jesus rules as the king, the son of David, in the millennium. Even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power. You say, well, in the millennium, didn't he put it all down? Let's keep reading. For he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. Aha. So it's not until we're entering into eternity. It's not until we get over to Revelation 21 that finally death itself is overcome. Because there are people going to die at the end of the millennium. Are we together? So therefore we come up to that place. So the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. So therefore Jesus is in the process of taking dominion over everything. Now, of course, because we are in him, we already have victory over death. We can't die the second death. So we're identified with him. But in the earth, in everything that he's redeeming, death is still present until that time. We've passed from death into life because of what he did for us. Verse 27. For he has put all things under his feet. Now, this is Jesus now. Keep watching. You can really get help on your Godhead if you can just really follow what's going on here if you have any trouble with it at all. For he has put all things under his feet. But when he saith, all things are put under him, it is manifest that he is accepted, which did put all things under him. Who put all things under him? God the Father, the eternal Spirit. It was his plan, it was his thought, out of which manifested the Word. So therefore, all things are put under Jesus, except the one that initiated the plan in the beginning, which was God the eternal Spirit. Are you with me? Okay. Verse 28. And when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all. The plan of redemption will be finished. The lost children have been brought back. The children that God could not dwell in because they were separated by sin, they have all been brought back, and God's Spirit is in them, in Christ. And he, the God that lived alone with his thinking, he is now a family. And it's all God. He has now multiplied himself. But he has not stepped down in his position. He's still God, the eternal Spirit. We worship him. We do not become gods that we're on par with him. No, Papa God's still everything. Because it all came out from him. And if he ever should change his mind, which God says he can't change, but it's, if he did, we're finished. We can't change our mind and change him, but he could change his mind and change us. But he won't, but he could. So he's the final authority. There's no two ways about that. But still, he has put himself now in a bunch of redeemed bodies, and now that's why Brother Branham says God and his family will be worshipped there in that day. Hallelujah. Else what shall they do which are baptized for the dead, if the dead rise not at all? Why are they then baptized for the dead? So that verse 29 should now come alive to you. It's really quite simple when you just read it in full context. And why stand we in jeopardy every hour? I protest by your rejoicing which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. If after the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, which advantages it me, if the dead rise not, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. So I fought with beasts standing for a gospel, but if the founder of my gospel is still in the grave, he never rose at all, why bother? Isn't that right? If he couldn't even raise himself, then why do we think we've got a promise of resurrection? But if he's already demonstrated as Joshua, and Caleb demonstrated by going over and bringing back something from that land. See, that was Jesus that went over and demonstrated there is another land. I came back from it. I've been there, but I've come back to testify there is another land. There is a life after this life. So he was our Joshua Caleb, going over and coming back again and testifying there is a land. And there are those, oh no, I can't believe it. Well, most of Israel couldn't believe it. But there were those who could believe what the two witnesses said. They too could possess the land. So then it goes on, of course, into another subject matter, which we won't go into. You go with me now to... I'm back in chapter 21 in Revelations again. So we found the wall of the city. I want to pull some facts out now, and then we'll illustrate again. Verse 13, and on the east side, three gates, and so on. We read that in Ezekiel and also here to find out who was where. Verse 14, and the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and in them the names of the 12 apostles. And he that talked with me had a golden reed. You can mark that in your mind. We'll come back to that. To measure the city and the gates thereof and the wall thereof, and the city lieth four square, and the length is as large as the breadth. And he measured the city with the reed, 12,000 furlongs. The length and the breadth and the height of it are equal. And he measured the wall thereof, 140 and four cubits, according to the measure of a man, that is the angel. And the building of the wall of it was of jasper. So all the wall is this, here's this jasper again. And the city was pure gold, like unto clear glass. And the foundation of the wall of the city were garnished with all manner of precious stones. The first foundation was jasper, the second sapphire, the third chalcedony, the fourth an emerald, the fifth sardonyx, the sixth sardius, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth a topaz, the tenth a chrysoprasus, and the 11th a jacinth, and the 12th an amethyst. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls, every several gate was one pearl, and the street of the city was pure gold, as it were transparent glass. We'll pause right there. Now, what we find is that these stones that are embellishing the foundation, that they are the very same stones we find in Aaron's breastplate representing the 12 tribes of Israel. And the only difference is that in the translation from the Hebrew to the Greek, some, not all, but about three or four of the names get changed. But when you go back and trace it back and try to go back and trace it, which I did, they're cross-identified and they're the same stone. And there is a little question about two of them. It could be this, it could be that. But I figured with the 10 out of 12, we were doing pretty good. And then the prophet also said, he said, you'll find it's the same thing just under new name. So that's good enough for me. So the foundation. Now let's look at some of our things that we've got written out here for us. Revelation 21:15 at the top, a golden reed to measure the city. Ezekiel 40 verse 5 says a reed equals 6 cubits. A cube is 18 inches. 6 cubits plus a hand's breadth. 6 cubits. 6 foot and a half. So that'd be 9 foot. Plus a hand's breadth. That's 3 inches. Therefore, 10'6" or 9'3", depending on whether we use the hand with each cubit or after the six. I found it in another place after I made up the slide, and it's clear the way it's written in another place that it's after the six. So Scofield says about 10 feet. So a reed is about 10 feet. And then now we're looking at Earth, which is 26,000 miles around, and you take pi on that, and it's about 8,000 miles across. So we're looking at Earth now, and of course I've got no ocean here because this is the new Earth, and there is no sea. So we're looking at it 8,000 miles across. Our scale is 1 inch equals 1,000 miles. We found as we looked at it in the scripture that it said that it had a certain size, and we'll look at that in just a moment. Okay, a furlong is 582 feet. And the scripture said that it was 12,000 furlongs, this city, square. So 582 feet times 12,000 equals 6,984,000 feet divided by 5,287, which is the number of feet in a mile. And it comes out to 1,320.975 miles. Brother Branham said about 1,500 miles, but taking it by Schofield's reading, that's what it comes out to be. So the size of the four square city, 1,300 miles wide, 1,300 miles deep, and 1,320 miles high. I've got another one that says 1,500 miles, and I'll switch to that in case some of you want to argue in your mind which one's right. We're going to be there. That's the main thing. And so now I have drawn this to scale. This is drawn to scale. This is a 1,300 to scale compared to 8,000 miles across here. This is 1,321 miles across here. So you can see the size of the new city as compared to Earth. It's not overwhelming it or going to make a big out-of-balance thing flopping out in the wind out there. It's not that evident. Now let's take a look at it with a 1,500-mile measurement. And I put it up on top so you can just see what it looked like there. So a cubit is about 18 inches. Now this is a 1,500-mile city sitting on top of our 8,000-mile Earth. So it's quite high, but still it's not all out of whack so much. Now we're talking about the wall that goes around the city, which it said that the wall is 144 cubits, which is 18 inches again. So that's 216 feet tall. So if you can see these little two lines right here, in drawing it to scale, compared to 1,500 miles high, that's how high the 216-foot wall is. So it's pretty, it looks kind of minuscule compared to this, to the city. But on the other hand, can you imagine walking up to a set of gates and the foundation of this wall is nothing but a variety of precious stones? And here's a big, beautiful gate with one of the tribes of Israel's names over it. And above the precious stones is a section marked for each of the names of the apostles going all the way around the city. And then this big gate that never closes. And the wall is not brick or mortar, but one big, solid, jacinth, precious stone. Almost translucent. You could almost look through the walls, and yet 216 feet high. Beautiful. I mean, absolutely beautiful. It's just breathtaking to me just thinking about it. So then when we look at the city then, and of course, we know when God uses terms, the Great Pyramid City, and of course, I've got some slides that I bought at the Bible bookstore, and they show on their slide, they got it to 1,500 miles, all right, or close thereto, but they show an enormous cube sitting on the earth because they've got it square. It's duh, 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 and same on the top, which, so they've got this great big box, closed box sitting on earth, and then somehow there's a light on top that's going to be seen all over the world. It's kind of a mystery. But this now matches everything. For the scripture says, they'll neither hurt nor destroy in all my holy box. Holy mountain. And of course, this exactly answers to Enoch's pyramid. So then, therefore, everything ties back now to the symbols on earth and ties back exactly into everything, the holy mountain principle. So therefore, in all my holy mountain, it's not going to be an Enoch's pyramid of chiseled stone shaped up with slick sides on the side of it. It isn't going to be that. If you remember, brother, I keep wanting to change the slide. That's why I keep walking back. When Brother Branham pointed to those seven angels in the cloud, and he called it a pyramid of angels. Well, to my little old eye, I would no more label that a pyramid than nothing. But to the prophetic eye, that was a pyramid of angels. You with me? He says, and then I was caught up into the midst of them, into the mysteries known only to them. Well, what contains the mysteries on earth? Enoch's pyramid. So therefore, here was the angels in a shape, in a flying formation like a pyramid. And he was caught up into the mysteries. So here, suddenly, Enoch's mysteries in stone on earth are now transported into the heavens, and because this is where they're really holding the mysteries. Nobody's going to speak out of Enoch to unveil it, but the seven angels, seven thunders, seven voices of God, they're to open up the mystery and declare what God is doing. So therefore, it won't be an exact pyramid. According to Larkin, he feels it'll look just about like this because he determined it was a kind of a pyramid-shaped mountain himself. And so here we've got it then with the 12 foundation stones of the 12 apostles coming across, three on a side. We got Peter, James, and John coming around here. And then we got in the Revelations 21, 19 to 20, it talks about the foundation stones were precious. And we got them around in here in the foundation along with their names. And then, of course, we got certain scriptures that says we're built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophet and so on. But this all comes out of scripture and just beautifully suddenly becomes what's laid out mysteriously in scripture. This represents jasper all through here. And then over the gates, a little different structure he put in. And then the names of the tribes of Levi coming across, tribes of Israel. He's got Gad and Levi, and I can't read that one coming across. And then Revelation 21, 18, walls of jasper, the blue lines pointing to it. Revelation 21, 12, 12 tribes of Israel pointing to the names over the gates. Revelations 22, yeah, we haven't gotten there yet. We'll wait just a moment on that. So we're beginning to get a picture that does not match what's normally been taught to us. And like God always is, by the time we arrive there, we may be a million miles off. You understand what I mean? We understand these things with our little peanut brain. And then when we finally get there, God has it so much greater and simpler. and simpler than we ever comprehended. But we go into it the best we can understand Scripture at the time, the best we can do. And it's not just mine. I'm trying my best to pull it right from what a prophet said. Turn with me to Exodus 24. Now we had all these stones, and I read them all off to you as they're used around the wall, but I want you to see the ongoing pattern of God. This New Jerusalem with its with all that it is still not, it isn't changing God's pattern. Exodus 24, starting at verse 9. Then went up Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and they saw the God of Israel. And there was under his feet, as it were, a paved work of sapphire stone, and as it were, the body of heaven in his clearness. And upon the nobles of the children of Israel, he laid not his hand. Also they saw God, and did not eat and drink. And the Lord came unto Moses, the Lord said unto Moses, come up to me into the mount, and be there. And I will give thee tables of stone, and a law, and commandments which I have written, that thou mayest teach them. And Moses rose up, and his minister Joshua, and Moses went up into the mount of God. And he said unto the elders, tarry ye here for us, until we come again unto you, and behold, Aaron and Hur are with you. If any man have any matters to do, let him come unto them. And Moses went up into the mount, and a cloud covered the mount. And the glory of the Lord abode upon Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it 6 days. And the seventh day he called unto Moses out of the midst of the cloud. Now, put yourself in Moses' shoes. On day one, God says, come up here, I want to talk to you. So you go, and you wait a day, and another day, and another day. And another day, and another day, and another day. I mean, surely your mind is saying, maybe I misunderstood. Maybe I got that wrong. The same way when the Lord spoke to Moses and told him, come back into this storm, you know. And he said, surely that was my own mind. Well, that shows you it was not flashing neon lights in front of him. He said, oh, I thought that was my own mind. It just came. That was just me. Surely I wouldn't go back into that storm. He says, it came again. Turn. Go back where you came from. He said, I went back. He said, I waited quite a while. Nothing happened. He said, I took off my hat and I prostrated myself on the ground. Now, you got to remember, this is right in the middle of a beginning blizzard. He said, it's blowing so hard you can scarcely see your hand in front of your face. And he's sitting, waiting on God. God doesn't show up, takes off his hat, lays on the ground in the middle of a blizzard, and God speaks to him. God is not quite always what we would say. He doesn't act like a human acts. It's his show from beginning to end. He'll talk when he wants to talk, and you better get your side of it right, but he's not going to talk. He'll wait till you do. He's got all eternity. Okay, I'll wait. So this approach to God principle and right mental attitude principle that we've dwelled on so much is absolutely essential. You don't play games with God. When Brother Aladdin Zanoni from the Philippines was here and spoke that one Wednesday night to us, and he just rehearsed what Brother Branham said about the angels and his wings, two over his face, two over his feet, and then two to fly with. And humility, and what was the other one? Covered his face in humility and his feet in... No, the two wings for flying were for service. Reverence and humility. Reverence and humility. And then Brother Zanoni says, and he says, and a lot of you people every night, he says, you flop into bed, lay on your back and pray to God. He says, where's your reverence? Sure, David speaks to God laying on his back in bed, but I think he was on his knees once in a while too. And when he said that, I have to admit, it smote me. It smote me. Because I have often laid on my back in bed and talked to God. And I'm not gonna do away with that, but I'm gonna spend more time on my knees. Reverence. You with me? And so all these things we see, like Moses here, and had to wait 6 days, and on the seventh, God spoke to him. Prophet going back into a storm. Wait. Finally speaks. Say what you will, and it'll be. Let there be a squirrel there, there, and there. First squirrel, bang. Second squirrel, 20 minutes. Third squirrel, waiting till the sun's almost gone down. God, he says, God knows how to train his children. But that training is for us. You understand what I said? We don't have to go through hard knocks if we can just draw from seeing somebody else being trained. Child number two doesn't have to get as many spankings as child number one did. If he'll just observe what happened to child number one, he could bypass that. So anyway, we see here that God used this principle of precious stones. Ezekiel 1, starting at 24. No, I won't read it. We've read that one many times. Let's just read verse 26. Ezekiel 1, 26. And above the firmament that was over their heads was the likeness of a throne, as the appearance of a sapphire stone. And upon the likeness of the throne was the likeness of the appearance of a man. Sapphire, as you probably know, is a deep, deep, deep blue. Now, to me, that would just be almost like God sitting in the heavens, that throne sitting on deep blue. Now, not just painted deep blue, sapphire. Imagine a precious stone like you'd see in a ring, but big enough that a throne can sit on it. And you get an idea. I'm not trying to paint mechanical pictures to you, but I'm trying to get you to catch the awesome presence of God. Ezekiel 10, verse 1. And then I looked, and behold, in the firmament that was above the head of the cherubims, there appeared over them, as it were, a sapphire stone, as the appearance of the likeness of a throne. So each Exodus, two places in Ezekiel, here's God's throne on this deep blue sapphire stone. Chapter 28, Ezekiel. Now, we've touched on this one many times. This is God speaking through the king of Tyrus, not speaking through his mouth, but speaking through that person right into the spirit that's in him, which is the devil. And so he's speaking to the anointing that's on him, just like, get thee behind me, Peter. See? So because it was that devil that was talking through him. 28:12. Son of man, take up a lamentation upon the king of Tyrus. Say unto him, thus saith the Lord God, thou sealest up the sum full of beauty, perfect in wisdom. Thou hast been in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was thy covering, the sardis, topaz, diamond, beryl, onyx, jasper, sapphire, emerald, carbuncle, gold. The workmanship of thy tabrets and of thy pipes was prepared in thee in the day that thou wast created. Thou art the anointed cherub that covereth, and I have set thee so. Thou wast upon the holy mountain of God. Thou hast walked up and down in the midst of the stones of fire. Thou wast perfect in all thy ways from the day that thou wast created till iniquity was found in thee, and on down. God using the likeness of precious stones. Satan using the likeness of precious stones. What a counterfeit. Both of them, something beautiful to behold. But only one's life, one's death. So then in Revelation 21, we had all these precious stones. The walls around the city, 12 stones. 12, of course, as you know, is worship. Scripture says God inhabits the praises of his people. So here's 12 wrapped around the great city, God inhabiting where the praises of his people are. I've got the stones for the tribes of Israel and for the New Jerusalem written out here, but I don't think there's much need to go through them and try to show you the difference. It doesn't matter that much. So now we've got the tribes surrounding the city. Let's go back to Revelations now. Tribes surrounding the city. You remember they always surrounded the Old Testament tabernacle where God dwelt. You remember they typed the cherubim, and then God who was life, living in the midst of them. And so they, like the cherubims, were guarding, keeping the way to the tree of life. And here we see those same tribes now placed around this. And we'll find when we get into verse 22 that in there is the tree of life. Revelations 21, verse 22. And I saw no temple therein, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it. Want to go to worship? Get in Christ. And the city had no need of the sun, neither of the moon, to shine in it, for the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof. And the nations of them which are saved shall walk in the light of it, and the kings of the earth do bring their glory and honor into it, and the gates of it shall not be shut at all by day, for there shall be no night there. And they shall bring the glory and honor of the nations into it, and there shall in no wise enter into it anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination or maketh a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's book of life. I want to keep reading, and then I'll go back and pick up on some of these other verses. Verse chapter 22. And he showed me a pure river of water of life. Notice, not a pure river of water, but a pure river of water of life. Clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. Notice that the two are tied right together, throne of God and of the Lamb. I've given this quote to you before, and I've looked for it. It's not yet in my computer, so it must be on something we don't yet have in the computer. Brother Branham said, in that day, when it's all, everything is put under his feet, we move up where Christ is. He moves where the Father is, and the Father moves even higher, because God condescended down in Christ to reconcile the world to himself. So we move into his position, he moves one higher. He says, through all eternity, he says, there will be the God in the form of the pillar of fire hovering over the throne. Of course, Jesus on the throne, representing the Son of David. Verse 2. And in the midst of the street of it, and on either side of the river, was there the tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruits, and yielded her fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. Now, you'll notice up there, there's a little, here we've tried to depict it. This is the river of the waters of life. Here's the trees, and it says the tree of life is on either side. It says like it's singular, but yet it places it on both sides. And then every month the trees bear a different fruit, and the fruit is for the people, and the leaves are for healing. And the Old Testament says healing, period, and the New Testament says healing of the nations. And Brother Branham says they pluck off a leaf off of that tree, and kings talk to each other and says, we'll never fight, never war again, you know, for this place where we are now. That's Ezekiel 47. Ezekiel 47. Now we're going to look at an Old Testament view of what we've just been talking about. Ezekiel 47. Afterward, he brought me again unto the door of the house, and behold, waters issued out from under the threshold of the house eastward. For the forefront of the house stood toward the east, and the waters came down from under the right side of the house at the south side of the altar. So if you can envision, if it's on the south side, and that's the right side, and the house is facing east, then the prophet is inside the house looking out. You follow me? For if you're facing east, then for the house to be water to be on the right and the south, then it would have to be, you'd have to be inside looking out rather than outside looking in. Verse 2. Then brought he me out of the way of the gate northward, and led me about the way without unto the utter gate by the way that looketh eastward. And behold, there ran out waters on the right side. And when the man that had the line in his hand went forth eastward, he measured 1,000 cubits, and he brought me through the waters, and the waters were to the ankles. Again he measured 1,000 cubits, of course, would be 18, so just add another half under that, so 1,500 feet. He measured 1,000 and brought me through the waters, and the waters were to the knees. Again he measured 1,000 and brought me through, and the waters were to the loins. Afterward he measured 1,000, and it was a river that I could not pass over, for the waters were risen, waters to swim in, a river that could not be passed over. And he said unto me, Son of man, hast thou seen this? Then he brought me and caused me to return to the brink of the river. Now when I had returned, behold, at the bank of the river were very many trees on the one side and on the other. Now see, here we are, exact same repeat that we've seen up here and saw in Revelations 22. Then said he unto me, these waters issue out toward the east country and go into the desert and go into the sea, which being brought forth into the sea, the waters shall be healed. And it shall come to pass that everything that liveth, which moveth, whithersoever the rivers shall come, shall live. And there shall be a very great multitude of fish, because these waters shall come thither, for they shall be healed, and everything shall live, whether the river cometh. So we talk about the waters of the rivers of life. And so wherever the river flows, there is life. So we got the same picture in here. Whether to place it too much beyond it, I can't go too much, but let's go on down. Now verse 12. And I'm still in Ezekiel 47. And by the river, upon the bank thereof, on this side and on that side, shall grow all trees for meat. You're going to have 12 manner of fruit, remember it said up here. Whose leaf shall not fade, neither shall the fruit thereof be consumed. It shall bring forth new fruit according to his months. So up there, 12 manner of fruit, Revelation said. Because their waters they issued out of the sanctuary, each month a new fruit, because the waters issued out of the sanctuary, which was the source of life. That's interesting. Well, that throws a whole thought process of symbolism. Brother Branham said, why is it so bad for a woman to defile her body even more so than a man? He says, because she's a bedding ground for life. And the cycle of the potential of life comes forth each month. Isn't that just the way it is right here? And the fruit thereof shall be for meat, and the leaf thereof for medicine. See, but it doesn't say what medicine. But in the New Testament it says for the healing of the nations. Old Testament, new. Just both of them going hand in hand. Each one bringing out a little more light than the other one. I'm going to have to stop there. I've kept you long enough. I still didn't quite get finished. So next time, Lord willing, I will get finished. We're almost finished, but I just don't want to go any further. I want to spend just a little bit of time on a couple points, and then we'll close out on that. And then the two books now that we have not covered in the book of Revelation is chapter 22, the last one, which unless God opens up something to me right now, I could do it in 5 minutes, because I don't know that much about it. We could read it and make a few comments and finished. So unless God opens up something to me, chapter 22 won't be very lengthy at all. But what we do need to get into is chapter 16, which is the seven plagues, vials, that God is going to pour out. So And that will take a little looking into there. We may be able to do it in one session, but it's kind of intricate just a little bit. But we'll weave through that in one or two. So it looks like in maybe two or three more services, it looks like we may have wrapped up the book of Revelation as far as going through everything, unless the Lord lays it on my heart to just pull through and tie several things together, since we will now have all the pieces, the ingredients, and we may do that. We just see how the Lord leads. I do want to drop this in. Excuse me, I hate to say I close, because I know you unwind and shift gear, and then I put a load to you again. Look with me, if you would, in chapter Revelation 21. I want to drop this one thing in. I just thought it was very interesting. Revelation 21, verse 15. And he that talked with me had a golden reed. Now remember, we talked about the reed. It was 6 cubits plus a hand's width, so we found between 9 and 10 feet, or about 10 feet. And so he talked with me, had a golden reed to measure the city and the gates thereof and the wall thereof. And then he goes on to describe, starts describing the city after he's measured it. And I thought it was interesting that Brother Branham, when he, in Future Home, you can read it starting on page 50 in the second paragraph. Listen to the way he says it now. Here's a deep revelation from God. None of these other. I'll bring the rest of this up, Lord willing. Now notice, the earth is, turn over into the book of Revelations. You can see how he measured it by the cubits and by the furlongs, 2,300. So now we find out that the city is measured 1,500 miles square. You know how far that would reach? I measured it off this week. It would reach from Maine to Florida, from the eastern seaboard to 600 miles past the Mississippi. In other words, half of the United States for just a city. So he says, and there ain't no room. Then he goes on describing. And I thought it was interesting that as when John, remember how we've talked about John types the end time bride. And the person that talked with him, he says, the man that talked with me measured the city and told me about it. And then here comes an end time prophet and he says, I measured the city today and then talked to us about it. Perfection of Scripture. I just can't get over it. It is interlacing so beautifully. I do not believe those things are coincidence. And I think God is just fulfilling Scripture left and right all around us. Amen. Let's have a word. Lord Jesus, we love you so much. And every time we get into the Word, Lord, and just stop to think, you get bigger. My Lord, you're so great to control all things the way you do, bring things to pass. You challenged the other gods in the book of Isaiah, you know, said, what other god can tell you what's going to happen in the future and then see that it's brought to pass? Only you, Lord. Only you. And God, for us to hear the word spoken, that we were in your mind before the foundation of the world, a wedding band of unmerited grace was slipped on our finger all the way back there. And now here you are bringing it to pass, preparing us, Lord, uniting us with the word to take us to a wedding supper in the sky. Oh my, surely, Lord, your thoughts are immutable. We're so glad, Lord, to be a part of the plan. It's surely your grace. Lord Jesus, where we're failing you, one, forgive us. Two, correct us. Lord, where our attitudes and outlooks are not right, bring us to where we ought to be, Lord. God, we want to see you living through us. We want to see you as a God who's on display in his people. Lord Jesus, nothing, absolutely nothing is too hard for you. So Lord, each person in here, that whatever pops in their mind at just at this moment that would be, but this one is so hard, then they might think, well, it is for me. But God, it's not hard for you. Lord, whatever that thing is that first pops into the people's mind, that this big obstacle, this problem, this mountain they cannot move at this time. Lord, would you catch that thought? Send an answer, Lord, and dissolve the mountain. And may we get the testimonies back that out of a simple prayer, Lord, you have taken hold and manifested yourself mightily again. We thank you for it, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.